So, and that's why we call it the Chapo model. You should be on page 12 to 13 of your booklet, and we're going to go through that. Well, look, we'll just see how much we can get through in 75 minutes. Why don't I pray, and then we'll get into it. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a preacher, that you preached the world into existence. You said, let there be light, and there was, and so on. And Father, we thank you that you continue to preach to us, that you preach to us through your Son, the Word made flesh, and that you have even more amazingly given us the opportunity to share in that ministry by preaching the gospel to others, whether that be as full-blown preachers up the front of a church or in Sunday school or wherever. Father, we pray that the skills we learn in the next hour or so would really help us as we try and present the gospel as clearly as we can. Amen. Okay, now what we're going to do is we're just going to do a model. So we're going to actually read through a passage. I'm going to pick us a passage. We're going to go through Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. So crack open Ephesians 2. Now, we might have different Bible translations, that's fine. I'm reading from the 2011 version of the NIV, so, but that's just so you know that. And so what we're going to do over the next hour and a bit is just pretend that you have been asked to write a Bible talk on this. And how would you do it? So could I have someone please read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10? This is the passage you've been given.
For you, you were dead in your transgression and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying and craving our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of the wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Great, thank you. So you've been given your passage. You've got to give a kids talk or a sermon on Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. What do you do? Well, I think the first thing you do is what we've just done then. You read through it. And so that's why I've just entitled that first point, read and reread the passage. If I were preparing a sermon on any passage, I would generally just read through it, first of all, quite quickly, like we did then, and then more slowly. Probably read through it three or four times before I did anything much. And as I was reading through it, I'd be looking for certain things. So particularly when I do the second, third and fourth read through, which would be much slower, I would be looking for words that are repeated or crop up or seem to indicate key themes. I'd be looking for turning points in the argument. I'd be looking for words that I didn't understand, etc. And I'd be looking for how that passage fitted into its context. And that's really what just the first stage of reading and rereading the passage is about. It's about finding out the basics of this passage and taking it to pieces. And so the first thing you do when you read through there is you just look for words in the passage that you don't understand. Now, that might actually be words that you don't understand at all. So let's say you might be reading Romans 3, 21 to 26, and you might be reading it in the ESV translation, and you come across the word propitiation. Well, propitiation is not a standard English word, which many of us know. If I come across a word like that, I'd just look it up in the dictionary. Don't be afraid to have a dictionary next to you if you're preparing a Bible talk. There'll be words you just don't know what they mean. Other words, I'll think I know what they mean, but I may not actually, because they've just become Christian jargon for me. So glory is a great example. Glory is a word that gets thrown around a lot. All of us have a sense of what glory means, but what does it actually mean? Or grace would be another one. We think we know what it means, but it's one of those words which actually begins to lose its meaning with repetition, if you know what I mean. So that's the first thing I'd be doing when you're preparing your talk. Sit down, read the passage 3 or 4 times, and then look up any words or phrases that you don't understand. Now, the second thing I'd do is I would look for the context of the passage. And by the context here, I mean a couple of things. I mean the historical context. So I might crack open a commentary or an introduction to, say, the New Testament, and I would just see, when was Ephesians written? Who was it written to? Who wrote it? Just give it some sense of its historical setting, so I knew what it was like to be one of the initial readers. But then secondly, I'd be looking not just for its historical context, but also its literary context. So I would be looking for what was its immediate context? That is, what came directly before this passage, and how does this passage flow on from it? I'll be looking for its context in the broader book of Ephesians. So how does this fit in the wider argument of the book? To put it another way, if I took Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 out and just removed it, cut it out with a piece of scissors, what would the book of Ephesians lose? Or if I pasted my cutout piece of Ephesians and I just plonked it anywhere, how would that change the argument? You know, if I just squeezed it in between Ephesians 4 and 5, what difference would that make to the way the argument of the book flows? They're good questions to ask you to get an idea of how it fits in the context. And finally, I would ask, what's its context in the whole Bible? Now, of course, that doesn't mean you need to read the entire Bible as you prepare your Sunday school class. But it's always good to ask the really obvious questions. Where does this come in relation to Jesus? How does this fit into the big storyline of God's plan to save people? Is it in the Old Testament? Is it in the New Testament? Just how does it fit in there? What kind of a document is it? Is it a letter? Is it a gospel? All those kinds of questions. Now, they're basic questions, and the fact is we do them automatically because all of us are really sophisticated readers. We just don't know it. But this section, this part of the process, this first one, read and reread the passage, is just to ask you to do that quite consciously. So what I'm going to ask you to do is just for 5 minutes, I'm going to ask you can do it on your own, you can do it in pairs, have a look through and think about the context of this passage. Don't bother so much about the context and the passage of the book. I don't expect you to know Ephesians back to front or in the Bible. But particularly think about its immediate context. And also, are there any words in there which either you don't understand or that you think your listeners might not understand? So we'll just spend 5 minutes doing that on your own or in pairs and talk about it. Really? Are you getting cold over there? Oh, okay.
If I don't look at you, don't think I'm being rude.
That's
big glass off the lake,
right next to me. Does it give me like a view of it? Does it make me look like I've got a halo? Ah, look, people say that about me a lot anyway, just generally. Yeah, you just can't do it. Yeah.
Thank you.
Already in the first verse, there's some interesting transgression from sins. Why is the transgression separate from the sin? Or is it the same thing?
Well, mine says trespasses, so it probably just depends on the translation.
But still, transgression of trespasses is indeed would be the same as sin. Even in prayer, you swap the trespasses. You know what I mean?
Maybe one's more intentional sin and one is trespasses. Just in
It's Alan Joyce. That's what it's talking about. It's a prophecy. Yeah, me too. Yeah, me too. I know this is massively accelerated. Just give it a couple more minutes. It doesn't matter if you don't cover everything by any means, but give it a couple more minutes and then we'll come back together and share our conclusions. Just do the context. Oh, are there any words and phrases you don't understand? And then the context. So don't worry about the logical flow of the passage stuff. We'll do that in a minute. To give you one more minute. people come back together. I know that, understandably, everyone's hiding in the shade. Is this still a good place for me to sit? People can see me. Fuck that. That's fine. Yeah, good. Okay. Great. That's fine. Yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah, yeah, okay. So, words or phrases. Let's sing out the ones that we found. Just sing them out at will. Things that either you didn't understand or you thought your listeners might not understand straight away. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
So is transgressions and sins, do they mean two separate things? Or is he just saying the same thing twice? So like when I say nice and warm, I'm really just saying the same thing twice. I just mean cozy.
I was really thinking transgressions and treated transgressions and sins as much the same thing. I treated them that. I more or less said here that the immediate context of this passage, you know, that's letter B-I.
Yeah.
I was thinking that what you put next to immediate is saved from our sins.
Sure.
Yeah, that's the immediate context of the passage.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so there's an argument there straight away. You've got to work out, is transgressions and sins just two ways of saying the one thing? Or is there something different between transgressions and sin? Okay, we're not going to answer that now. That's fine. But yep, that's a perfect example. What are other examples? Things that might not be clear to people? Yeah, absolutely. You've got to remember, what if I'm trying to explain this to my bus driver or whomever, or my, a total non-believer of any sort, what would they make of it? What my translation says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, who on earth is that? Well, you're going to want to have a look at that. You've probably got a hunch because of the context that it's Satan, but is there anywhere else that helps you? And that's where if you look at a cross-reference, somewhere like John 12:31 gives you a bit of help there. And I only know that because just then I looked at the cross-reference. Yeah, okay. Other words there that might jump out at us? I reckon 3:3, the cravings of our flesh. Is Paul anti-bodies? You know, does he not like physical things? What does he mean by flesh? Does he just mean my physicality, or does he mean something more than that? There are things I might want to know the answer to. And look, we could multiply examples, but you get the idea there. Now, again, the key is that just because you ask the question and then find the answer doesn't mean all of that needs to find its way into your sermon. In fact, there's every chance that it shouldn't. Preaching or teaching in any format is the art of summary, and even really, really good preachers still fall foul of this, where they put too much into their talk. This is more just to clarify for your own mind, and then you can work out what are the important things that you really need to keep in there and what are the unimportant things that you don't. What about some of the context? The historical context we won't talk about so much because you could look that up in a Bible dictionary, but what about the immediate context? What has Paul just been saying before chapter 2? That's right, yep, so he's writing to believers. It's Paul who's writing. Yep, absolutely.
A very long description about the grace in Christ.
Yes, absolutely. So are you referring, Denny, to 1:3-14? Yeah, that's right. And in fact, so long that in the Greek, that's all one sentence. You think it's a hard read for us, but he just keeps on going. And there's this long explanation of the grace that we have in Christ. Absolutely. What then comes after that in the argument? So you've got that long description of the blessings we have in Christ. What's 15 to 23 in chapter 1 about? I mean, more or less?
Thanksgiving
and prayer. That's right. The NIV subject heading has come to your rescue. Yeah, that's right. There's nothing wrong with that. And the thing is, sometimes for context, that's all you'll need to know. So, I mean, this is cheating because I've preached a sermon on this and so I've already done the work, is the context seems to be chapter 1 is really Paul introducing his letter. He starts off with this big, long spiel about how great Jesus is. He then, in the second half of chapter 1, prays for people, prays that they would get how great Jesus is. And then in chapter 2, he really gets the letter started properly. And you can see why they've put a chapter division there, because he changes subject. In verses 22 to 23 of chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he changes direction. As for you. And so that's the direction he's now taking. So I already know, just from looking at the context, he's been talking about Jesus. He's now going to start talking about me and presumably my relation to Jesus. So all of a sudden, you're doing your context work, you've done your dictionary work, and you're beginning to get a feel for what this passage might be about. The next step is to look at the logical flow of the passage. You know those old-fashioned, you see them in television shows, screens, portable screens, which you used to get changed behind, you know, like a modesty screen. So, you know, you'd have it in a bedroom, and, you know, you had those panels. You'd have panels, and they'd all be connected by a hinge, and you'd get changed behind them. Do people know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. Oh, good. Just making sure. Well, I reckon a passage of the Bible is a bit like one of those screens, in that it has a slab of argument, and that's like one of the panels. But then it will have a turn in the argument, a change of direction, which is a bit like the hinges on the screen. Now, the logical flow of the passage is really just you looking at the passage and going, where are the panels and where are the hinges in that passage, if that makes sense? And that's what you're looking for. That's the next step that you're going to do. So what I want you to do now, for another, five, maybe even a bit more than that, minutes, is read through the passage again, either by yourself or in pairs, and see if you can identify where you think the panels and the hinges are, and in particular where the hinges are. Where are the turning points in the logic? Because that will then determine the structure of your talk. In other words, if there are three panels, then if you're doing a full-blown sermon, you'd have 3 points in your sermon. Okay, does that all make sense? Yeah, great. Look at us. We're getting increasingly driven back. Everyone's going to be... that's okay. We probably can't... Oh, they're all busy in there, aren't they? Okay, are people still okay out here? People are not? Yeah, great. Okay.
I think eventually... Are you all right?
I'm fine. Well, do we all want to if we're increasingly just going to have our backs up against the wall, do we all want to make a joint decision just to go down to that shady bit there? How about that? Yeah, great. I love it that I'm the Tasmanian and I'm the one saying, no, let's just stay here. It's fine. We'll tough it out. Gosh, that is gorgeous. Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know why I didn't do that.
You're in charge of this, right?
Yeah, I know. Oh, look at this. This is... It's cool, but it's also a wind tunnel. But never mind. It's all right. Here, we can make a wobbly oval, I reckon. So if I... That's nice here, isn't it?
Legion, but you're living in the skin cancer capital of the world.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, my skin was... Oh, of course! You have kids in there. I'm so sorry. How about we go over there? Oh, are you busy over there too? Do you need that for now? Do you need this area? Maybe, okay. We're moving again. No, don't apologise. How about, say... Oh, here, how about we go here? Yeah. Look at this. No. Great. Done. Oh, yeah, I'd forgotten about the kids' program. Sorry? Yeah, that's all right. The sun's setting, so... Am I going to be okay? Perfect. Yeah, that's right. Well, I think the sun's going in that direction, so I should be okay. Anyway, so logical flow, hinges and panels.
fair.
Thank you.
Okay, I'll give you 3 more minutes. Is that okay? And then we'll come back together, and then we'll actually compare where we do our respective breakups, whether we've got 5 points or 2 or whatever, and then we'll see what we come up with. Okay, we might bring it back together. Okay, let's actually just go around the circle and let's see where you came up to when it comes to how you broke the passage up. So maybe talk us through how many sections you had and where they were, where the panels were and where the hinges were, and just really briefly why you chose that particular breakup. So we might actually start from right to left. So did you guys do it together?
Yeah.
Nice. Do you want to, what, the two of you, Chris or Ruth? And you'll need to really speak up over that fridge.
Yeah, I will break it up into two bits.
Yep.
So basically, when you get the transgressions and whatever, and then that first four, God
showed
the love.
Sure. For those who couldn't hear, I'm
getting a lot more out of it.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Okay, so the hinge, so 2 points. 1 to 3 is the first panel, dead in sins. And then 4 to 10, but we've been made alive. Okay, sure. Yep, great. Okay.
I've actually got 3 panels.
Okay. There will be friendly disagreement, that's okay.
And I sort of broke it up into 5 points.
Yeah. Right, so, okay.
It's just point one, dead in sins.
Yep.
With a description of what and why.
Okay, and how many verses does that cover?
1 to 3.
Yep, okay, 1 to 3.
The logical conclusion being objects of wrath.
Yep.
Which then follows by the hinge, which is the but.
Yep.
God made us alive, and then he caused love, grace. And then the question is, show us who he is.
Okay.
So that's sort of the second panel, alive and because of who he is. And I would call the last bit, verse 8 to 10, sort of a summary actually.
Okay.
The first part.
Yep.
Which is basically
2 points. Yeah, okay. Okay. So leaving aside your nuanced 5 points, you had 3. So you had 2, you say you had 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 to 10.
Yep.
Great. Ian and Jill, did you work together or was it just you?
No,
Ian? Fire away.
Well, I went 3 points.
Yep.
I think 1 to 3, which I just said was the ways of the world or our sinful state. 4 to 6, how God raised up Christ to make us alive.
Yep.
And show his glory. And 7 to 10, how and why God saved us.
Yep. Great. Sure. Jill.
I like Joe.
Yep.
1 to 3, you saw sin following this world. 4, we thought was life in Christ as a hinge, because you're seeing death, then part of that in 4, all you can see is life.
Yep.
Which goes to the next bit, which is 5 to 9, it's grace kind of covers the sin and gives you again.
Yep.
Panel.
Yep.
And then I saw 10 and went, well, we are relationship, which I thought was...
Yeah, sure.
Next.
Yeah, okay. So you've actually got 4 panels. So you've got 1 to 3, 4, 5 to 9, and then 10. Oh, okay, sure. Yep. Yeah, sure. Okay. Great. Tom, are you singing from the same hymn book?
It's pretty close. I'm not
Yep. Okay. Okay. Yep. Yep. Yeah, great. Okay, Max.
Well, I don't have to do it, but I think an emphasis in that, remembering that too, is a reference there that brings the power of the air, so I think it's important to focus on safety in that thing.
Yep. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then say, that's another panel. Then I've added another panel at the end of the so you walk into this life, a instruction on how to go on living for Christ after you become a Christian. So you, I think that is mentioned here at the end.
Yeah, in verse 10. Yep. Yeah, great.
I don't know.
Yeah. And as you can see, there are some things which we all agree on. So no one has decided to put a hinge before verse 3. Everyone admits that 2, 1 to 3, that's definitely a unit. But after then, it can be a little more debatable. Maybe we'll just go quickly around here. So, Lachlan?
Yeah. I have to say, really, I didn't note your word hinge, and I really think that the real hinge is at verse 6. You know,
okay.
I think that when you get on, you know, you look at verse 4, when you say verse 4 and 5, just for example, because of this great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were in the dead, even when we were... dead in transgressions, you know, just by grace you have been saved. So when you get along there, I think that's the big turning point. That's when it sort of saves you from sin, as I mentioned earlier, and also mentions your transgressions. Then from 6 onwards, it starts talking about, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And really, really...
So you've really got the one hinge and 2 panels. So you've got one to 5 and then 6 to 10.
That's right, yeah. You know, I've got the one hinge.
Sure.
Yeah.
Okay.
Probably the closest to what I was thinking in terms of agreement, but other people might be what Ian Lapp said earlier, when he mentioned it was broken into 3 panels.
Yeah. Well, we've got some difference of opinion about that, haven't we?
Mean, yeah.
Yeah.
I'm probably closest to Ian.
Robert and Edo.
Yeah. I think we are kind of confused with the hinges and panels.
Okay. Sure.
I don't know what you're talking about, but from reading the passage, 3 big ideas came to us.
Yes.
First is people live under the sinful nature.
Yep.
Make us dead.
Yep.
And number 2, the big idea is that it's because God's mercy and grace.
Yep.
And therefore we are now alive in Christ.
Great. So fantastic.
That's
you forget hinges and panels. If that just, I think in pictures, sometimes unusual ones. So if it helps, let it help. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. What about you guys?
3.
Yep. Yep.
That we are dead in trespasses, and then the second is from 4 to 7.
Yep.
Because of God's mercy, even though we were dead in trespasses, that now He made alive in Christ. That's the second one, and 8 to 10 is the summary. the conclusion.
Yep. Okay. Okay.
Pretty much the same as Bernard.
Yeah. Nice. Yep.
But then the passage sort of like quite touched that, okay, right, we are full of sin now, but don't worry, at page 46, there's explanation why you should worry, because God loves you so much, because even though you are full of sin. And then the final, which is the golden passage, probably verse 8,
yep.
It says that, okay, because He loves you, so it's by grace you are saved. Not by what you do, but
yeah, yeah. Yeah, sure. Great. Look, that's, we've spent a little bit of time on that process, but the reason we've done it is because I think, apart from finding the big idea, I reckon getting your passage broken up into some logical, its logical flow is actually the most important part of preparing your talk. And you can see that there's some agreement amongst us. I think Lachlan was, I think, you're the dissenting judgment on this one, but everyone else put down 1 to 3. But also there was some other agreement about where to put it. Just so you know, I'm not saying I've got it totally right. This is where I put the division. So I put it as 1 to 3, which is that we're dead in sin. 4 to 7. That we were made alive in Christ. And the reason, part of the reason I put that there is because there's a change in theme, but also even just the word but is a giveaway. But, when you look for words like but, therefore, because of, for, they're often signs that the writer is changing direction. And then I went from 8 to 10, which I saw as giving the explanation for why God is doing this. So, and I think verse 10 is the key to that. For we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So his argument is you were dead in Christ. You were dead in sin, 1 to 3. But now you've been made alive in Christ, 4 to 7, so that, 8 to 10, you can live for Christ. So the way I sort of breaking it up, now, I'm speaking as an ex-Presbyterian to current Presbyterians, so I'll speak to you in alliteration, because that's how I was... So if I were to give these passages or points a title, I'd call 1 to 3 wretched, 4 to 7 rescued, and 8 to 10 recommissioned. So I was wretched in sin, I was rescued by Christ, and I've been recommissioned now to live for him, say.
To make it exact, I think I would really say when I mentioned verse 4, when I mentioned verse 1 to 5, I think I would admit though in verse 4 and 5, I think you sort of wind down the first...
Sure.
The first panel winds down, I would admit that.
Yeah, sure.
It winds down, and then from verse 6, it's the new panel officially starts.
Yep.
And that goes on and on. But yeah, I probably wouldn't be happy enough when you mentioned before that breaks up later on. I think that's where your view was a bit different from most people's, about a small panel at the end.
Yeah, that's right. And that's fine. But I suppose the main point is you come up with a structure, and the next step is really to think about what are the significant words and themes of the passage. But I think once you've done that, you've already got an idea of what the big themes of the passage are. I mean, what are the themes of the passage that crop up here? Just sing them out. Sorry?
Sin and death.
Yes, sin and death. And it's interesting, not every passage describes sin in terms of death, but this one does. So that's definitely a theme, isn't it? Yep. Okay, so that I'm dead in sin, the deadening effect of sin. Yep. What other themes?
Life.
Yeah, that's right. The enlivening fact of Christ. Absolutely. Yep, that's a huge theme. Yep, other themes... things that seem to crop up. Yep, absolutely. And there's a tension there, isn't it? Because he's adamant that you're not saved by works. But he's equally adamant that you are saved for works in verse 10. That's part of the reason he saved us. He saved us to recommission us. We were like an old ship that had gone to rack and ruin and has now been repaired so that it can be recommissioned to do the job it was always meant to do. Yeah, absolutely. And so once you've got those, and there are other themes as well, obviously. There are, you know, there's the idea of being united with Christ. You'll notice that in Christ language. You were raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. There are those kinds of themes. These are all good things to be working through as you do that. Now, it makes it sound like, well, we haven't got very far. We've only got through point one, read and reread the passage, and we only have 27 minutes to go. But believe it or not, you've actually done most of the work already. By the time you've done that, by the time you've broken it up, by the time you've worked out the logical flow, you may even have some sermon headings for your subpoints because of the way you've done that, and you've worked out some of the themes. This is a passage about what it means to cross from death to life. That sin deadens, but in Christ we've been made alive to live for Him. So, now what you've got to do is to move on to that second thing, which is to extract the big idea from the passage. So the big idea is a simple short sentence which summarises the key point of this passage. So it's got to be short. I'm thinking 10 to 12 words. And it's got to be simple. Not lots of commas and becauses and therefores, but maybes. Just simple. It doesn't need to contain everything in the passage. If you wanted to do that, you just need to write the passage out again, word for word. But it does need to sum up the main ideas. It's okay to leave some of them on the cutting room floor. But the reason you need to come up with a big idea is you can't preach everything in this passage. You just can't do it. If you've got 20 minutes, 30 minutes, there's no way you're going to be able to mention everything. So you need to be able to work out what's the big point and just drive towards that and just argue for that, which will mean that you'll leave lots of the passage utterly uncommented on. But you're just going to, now that you've done all the hard work, if you like, by doing all of this rereading the passage, you've made the beer. Now you've got to distill the beer into whiskey. You've got to get it down to its very essence. What's the big idea here? So I'm going to leave you in your pairs again. This is actually a fun thing to do in pairs. Spend 5 minutes trying to work out or summarise what the big idea of this passage is. 10 to 12 words, say. It's harder than it sounds, but once you've done that, you've really broken the back of this process.
That first puts the
I was going to say,
how the context.
There's some discord over here. Oh, really? Tom, come on, man. Yeah, yeah, sure. At least you asked permission. Yeah, yeah. Got a couple more minutes. Just doing the big idea. You're just trying to get those golden distilled 10 to 12 words. It's okay. You won't be thrown out if you come over 12 words. That's fine. Look, how about we have a go, and we'll actually compare each other's. We'll share all of our big ideas, and we'll see what came up. So maybe we start with over on the left again, Denny. Great. So we were dead in sin, but we were made alive in Christ to do good works. Okay, great. Yeah. Fantastic. Okay. Yeah, you're the same. Yep.
Dead in transgression, alive in Christ because of God's grace to do good works.
Okay. Sure. Nice. 14 words. That's all right. I might actually, just so I remember, with that one, I reckon one of the things, I reckon you could tighten it up because you've got... you've got a because in there,
yeah.
So you've got a few hinges in your big idea. The big idea needs to be hinge-free.
Oh, there you go.
So try and, so when you do that, you want it to be really memorable and not, yeah, that's right. I mean, obviously, that's not an iron rule, but yeah, that's right. So I just reckon that's a good one. I reckon you could chop out part of it.
No,
yeah, nice. No, no, yeah, good-o. Okay, Lachlan. Great.
More or less put that in there.
Yep.
I know I didn't do as Robert did and mention earlier on about how we suffered for sin, but I think that if you mentioned that you had to be forgiven for sin, I think that makes it fairly obvious you were.
That's right.
You were suffering from it before.
And remember, the big idea isn't supposed to say everything. If it says everything, you've failed in your big idea theme. Just one other thing is when you're doing a big idea, make it a complete English sentence. So I think yours wasn't, and that's okay. Well, a complete English sentence in that it has a subject. It has someone does it. So I think if we say, forgiveness from sin in Christ, etc., that's actually not technically a proper English sentence. So you could say, God forgives us our sin, and that makes it an English sentence. So just, you know, have a subject, you know, someone who does the action, and then something the action's about.
No, what I'm going to put is God forgives us our sins and our transgressions through love and grace. You know, just
sure, that's fine. It's easy fixed. Yeah, Max, sing it out.
I didn't put it into a sentence. I just said works, grace, faith, works.
Okay. Okay. That's, yep, okay, for sure. I reckon that's helpful. I mean, the idea is to summarise the key idea. It's also to have something to be able to serve up to your people in the sermon. So, in other words, at the end of a sermon, you know, half an hour after the sermon, people will have forgotten most of what you said. You know, the erosion factor is very quick. You need to be able to have something that is unerodible, that they will be able to remember at the end of the day, and the big idea is it. So if you can have a full sentence which they can remember, where they go, oh, look, I can't really remember what the preacher said, but I can remember that X. That's what you're after. Did you guys do it together? Tom, you cheated, I think. Yeah. So, Tom, you read out these guys' work.
God's love in Christ saves us for a purpose.
Okay, God's love in Christ saves us for a purpose. Okay, yep, sure.
So we had two.
Yes. Okay. Okay.
Works.
Yeah. Works. Yeah. Sure. Nice. A little clever.
Yeah.
But.
So you can talk about, like, how grace works and why we need grace to differ and why we need grace to sin and death and then how grace for works.
Sure. Okay.
The other one was alive in Christ for Christ.
Okay. Alive in Christ for Christ. It's very short and catchy.
Yeah.
It's almost a slogan or a motto. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay.
Yeah,
you should be in.
It's $50 an hour.
Right, okay. Yeah, sure. Ian, how did you guys go?
Together,
oh! You had a parting the ways. Well, hold on. Let's just go with the big ideas first.
I said, God saved us from sin by showing his glory in Christ to do good works.
Good, bit long,
yeah.
But good. I can see where you're going. But I reckon, but that's the thing. You're often your first attempt, you'll have something a bit longer, and then you'll actually, once you've got that, you can start going, oh, actually, I could cut that out and I could say it this way. Yep, that's good.
Mine is to say GGG, the gift of God is grace.
The gift of God is grace. Yep, I can see that. I reckon it leaves out, that actually maybe is too brief, because I reckon it leaves out some of the key ideas. So it leaves out, so the gift of God is grace, that's great, but it doesn't tell me about my problem. And that seems to be a pretty key theme here, is that I was dead. So it'd be good if you could have something in there about that. So you can be too brief. Anyway.
I'll read it because I don't think anyone else could. We were dead, now alive because of God's grace.
Okay, so we were dead, but are now alive through God's grace in Christ.
No, but.
Sure. I'll be, yeah, great. Nice. See, actually, these are all really good examples of it. And do you see the helpfulness of actually having that? Because once you've had that, I would literally write that out on a piece of paper and I'd sticky tape it to my desk. And as I'm writing my sermon, from now on I'm thinking, how does everything I say further that thesis? That's what I'm aiming towards. So my big idea for this passage, and I've got a 12-word version and a 10-word version, is in Christ, God raises dead sinners to life to live for him. That's 12 words. Or I could just say, God raises dead sinners to life to live for him. So it captures the idea that we were dead. It captures the idea that we were raised to life. It captures that idea that I was raised in Christ. And it captures the purpose, why he did it, verse 10. Now, I've had the advantage of being able to think about this a lot longer than 10 minutes. But let's say that's my big idea. I write that down, I put it down, and from now on, my sermon, whether it's 5 minutes or 40 minutes, heaven help the listeners, is now, how am I going to convince people of this? That's what I want to stick in people's head. And that's really what the rest of your talk is about. It doesn't matter that we've only got 10 minutes left, because that then comes on to three, which is structuring the body of the talk. So we've read and reread the passage. We've got the logical flow. We've got the words and themes. And we've been able to distill all of that down into the big idea. And the big idea is what you want to transfer into people's heads. Think of it like Wi-Fi. I have an idea in my head. I want to get that idea into Tom's head. How do I do it? Well, I communicate it via the big idea. That's what I want him leaving thinking. But then you need to structure the body of your talk. And I think the way you do it is actually fairly simple. How do you actually now explain your big idea in a logical way? Well, here you have this sort of preaching by numbers system. So I would divide my talk up into the number of... I'm talking to someone who's giving a full-blown 30-minute sermon now. I'd divide it up into the number of points as you had panels, if you like. So I had three panels. You know, they were the turns in the logic. I'd have 3 points. And my first point might be, we were dead in sin. My second point would be, we were made alive in Christ. My third point would be, God made us alive in Christ to live for Christ. Say, just off the top of my head. You could do it that way. And then what you do is for each point, you just follow this checklist. So the first thing there, 3A, is you state the point. One of the key things about spoken communication is it's totally different to written communication. The art of written communication is to communicate the maximum number of ideas with the minimum number of words. You don't waffle. You know, when you write an essay, every word has to count. Now, although you don't want to waffle in preaching, it's kind of the opposite. You can't take in as many ideas verbally as you can in writing, because in writing you can go back over it and you can read the sentence a second time. But if it's spoken communication, if it's only said once, well then, and you miss it, well then you've lost it, and then you might never get back on the train. So as speakers, we need to be kind to our people and be really obvious in the way we do things. So let's say I'm communicating my very first point in my sermon. We were dead in sin. Well, the first thing I do is I'd state the point. I would say, look, my first point is that we were dead in sin. Let me say that one more time to you because it's so important. My first point is that we were dead in sin. So just by repeating it twice, you know exactly what the point is going to be. You know what my topic is. It's the equivalent of emboldening or underlining in a Word document. Repetition. But you say it in a slightly different way so as to not sound completely boring. So I state the point. The second thing I do is I locate the point. So that is, I show people where in the Bible I'm getting that point from. So my first point is that we're dead in sin. Let me show that to you from the Bible. Look with me to chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So all you're doing is you're just backing up the fact that the point you're making is actually the point that the passage is making. You just locate the point. Thirdly, and this is a bit longer, obviously, you then explain the point. You flesh that out. And how you do that will be up to you as you go through, depending upon which points you particularly want to make. You might want to talk about, and it'll depend on how long you've got, you might want to talk about the difference between transgressions and sins. So transgressions is about breaking a particular command. Sins is more like missing the mark or falling short. They have a different flavour to them or whatever. You might want to talk at great length about who the prince of the ruler of the air is or whatever. But you basically, whatever it is, you then explain and show how verses 1 to 3 prove the point that you're making, which is that When we were dead in sin. Yeah, that's right. So for me, I'd want to be talking about what does it mean to be dead in sin? So I don't feel dead, you know, and my non-Christian friends don't feel dead. They've got perfectly good heart rates and all that sort of stuff. What is it about sin that deadens? That's the point I'd want to be really explaining. Well, and I think from this passage it means that it deadens in that it enslaves them. You've got all that following language. I followed my sinful desires. I followed the ruler of the world. You know, it's a bit like an addiction. I'm led around by the neck. And it deadens in that I'm going to die as a result of it. I'm the subject of wrath. So that's what I'd be focusing in on. And anything else in there, well, I'll just leave that for another day. So I explain the point. I then illustrate the point. Someone once famously said, it may have been Spurgeon, that the human mind is not a debating hall, it's a picture gallery. And there's something to that. Give people concrete images and pictures to demonstrate what they've done. I tried to do that with the idea of panels with hinges in them. But you want to just illustrate the point with a story or an analogy or an image or another Bible reading that brings that to life. What that does is that for the people who didn't quite catch it the first time, it gives them another chance to catch up. Or for the people who did catch it but still haven't quite got it, it just clarifies it for them by stating it another way. So illustrate it. Then you apply the point. That is, you show people why it matters that we were dead in sin. If you think that, put it this way, everything we've been looking at so far has been the what of the passage. What does it say? The application is the so what. Okay, that's great. That's what the passage says. So what? What difference does that make to me? Well, that's what application is. Application is saying it really matters that we were dead in sin, or that you are currently dead in sin. And so you try and actually rub that into people's lives. And basically, that's it. You've done all your hard work. You've got the logic, you've got the themes, you've worked out the words you don't understand, you've worked out the context, you distill, and you've got your big idea. In Christ, God raises dead people to life to live for Him. And now I'm going to just, that's what I want to argue, that's what I want to drill into people's heads. So I've divided my talk up into its points. I've got my first point, I've stated the point, we were dead in sin. I've located it in the Bible, so I've read it out. I've explained it, I've illustrated it, I've applied it. And then I just repeat for however many points I happen to have. If you had a 17-point sermon, you'd just do this 16 more times. And you just do that. Now, it seems a bit mechanical, a bit of a sausage machine, but it actually does work really well. Obviously, if you're doing a very short talk, 5 minutes, you're not going to have multiple points. You would have just the one. And you may not have an illustration. You may not have the time to do it. I'm talking on the basis of someone who's doing a standard 30-minute sermon or whatever. And that's how you do it. Then you write the conclusion and the introduction. So the conclusion is obviously trying to wrap things up and drive it home. The introduction is trying to get people interested in what you're about to say. So to use another analogy, think about a sermon as a train, and all of your congregation or the people listening, the kids, are standing on the platform. There's no point in having a really good train if no one gets on the train before it leaves the station. Your introduction is you getting them on the train before the train leaves the station. You need to get people interested in what this sermon's about, why it matters what you're about to say. You then get them on the train with the introduction. You then go through what we've been talking about in the body of the talk. And then in the conclusion, you just restate again why it's so important. And that, as they say, is that. That's the Chapo model. That is preaching by numbers, if you like. But it's a really effective technique, I think. And then obviously I've got those other 4 points, the 3 points. Write at the talk, reduce the talk to notes, practice the talk. Well, I think they're pretty self-explanatory, so I'm not going to speak to them at all.
So does this model is explained in the book that you mentioned before?
Yep, absolutely. In fact, it's pretty much the entire second half of that book. So that book, again, it's called Setting Hearts on Fire. John Chapman will explain this far better than me and at much greater length. So Setting Hearts on Fire by a guy called John Chapman, which is actually a book about evangelistic preaching. But the first half is all about the importance of evangelism, but the second half spells this out. So it's about how to write a talk. Now, I'm really happy to take questions. I mean, I've said we should finish at 5:30, but if you want to go for longer, I'm happy to. But if you want to go, that's fine. But do people have questions or... Because that was a, you know, that's a download.
Obviously, like, talks won't always be, like you said, music panels. Your talks won't always be, like, very panels.
No.
And, yeah, it just depends on that passage. How would, I guess, you probably go for how would you know if you've gone too far on a passage that maybe should be stopped?
Oh, I don't know. Practice? Yeah. Like, I always try and cram too much in. Like, for my age, I'm an experienced preacher, but I'm not an experienced preacher. But I still do it, and lots of much more experienced preachers than me still try and kind of go, I could just get in. It's like packing a freezer, you know, a deep freeze. Oh, no, I reckon the fish fingers, they'll definitely go in there. And then you freeze it. Oh, if I just move that over, the sausages, in it goes. One more won't hurt. Well, it won't hurt you. It'll hurt the people listening to you. Yeah, look, I don't know. You just get a feel for it. More and more, I reckon, I'm going less is more. It's very rare that I sit down and go, I wish I'd said more. It's much more common that I'll sit down and go, that looked so good in the study when I was writing it. That looked perfect. And now I'm standing up in front of all of you and, you know, you look bored and he died. You know, he died halfway through. You know, I think, maybe what seemed like a really good idea in my study 3 weeks ago, probably should have just gone. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I'm trying increasingly to say less.
So, like you said before about the train analogy.
Yes.
If you find that you've lost people in the introduction, how do you get them back?
yeah, that's right. look, I think...
do you have any tips for getting their attention back?
Look, I think the thing is partly...
Particularly with kids, that's how you get them to start, they're gone.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, look, and kids are really hard because obviously, I mean, their attention spans are very short. So the way I was always taught was that with kids, you have more or less as a rule of thumb, you have 1 minute for every age, for every year of their age. So if you've got a 10-year-old, you've got 10 minutes. You've got a 5-year-old, you've got 5 minutes. That doesn't mean that 80-year-olds can listen to an 80-minute sermon. There is a cut-off point. How do you do it? It's really, I think part of it's just don't get to that point. Like, again, I'm talking about a standard sermon. A good introduction should really grab people's attention. And the problem is if you've lost them, if that still hasn't worked, the thing is you've still, unless you're extremely good off the cuff, that you can think of another way of getting them back on the train, you might just need to power on through. Sometimes if people are understanding what you're saying, if it's not that hard, they're just bored. Sometimes I might actually just try and be bigger, you know. So you actually move around more and you enunciate more, or you make your illustration more colourful or whatever, just to wake people up.
Does that work with like
the way you use
your voice as well?
Oh, modulate, absolutely. Of course you can do that. Oh, and there are all sorts of tricks. But, I mean, those are the kinds of tricks that you only learn, you know, after lots of practice. And that's, again, that's whether you're a preacher in a congregation or, I mean, I think people who are giving kids talks, which should generally never be more than 5 minutes, I don't think. I mean, a good kids talker will be, you know, you won't get... They will have all sorts of tricks for that. You know, they'll be really good at getting the kids to listen. I've seen kids absolutely transfixed by really great kids' talks because the kids' talkers worked really hard at getting them on board right from the get-go. Yeah.
How much emphasis do you put on knowing your audience when you're preparing a passage like that?
Yeah. As much as you can. In most contexts, hopefully you'll generally be preaching to the same people, whether it's the Sunday school or your own church, so you get an idea for who they are. I sometimes... particularly when I'm doing application or illustrations, I will try and I'll mentally scan the church. So I'll go, okay, well, I've got teenagers over here. What do they understand? What's relevant to them? I've got oldies over here. I've got mums over here. I've got an unemployed chap up the back. What does he think? So I think it's good to know that. It's what you'd call pitch. Where do I pitch it at? And again, that's much more of an art than a science, I reckon. But yes, the more you can know about who you're preaching to, the better. I've been horrified when I've been asked to speak at a youth thing. Because I'm not a youth worker. And I was at a church which just simply didn't have any teenagers. It was all 20-somethings. And frankly, I'd forgotten what a teenager really looked like. So I just sort of, in my mind, they all looked a lot older. And then I turned up and they looked like infants. And I thought, oh no, I have massively over-pitched. This is much too complicated for them. How am I going to bring it down? And so I did some last-minute prayer and amendment. That was a scary moment. Anyway.
It seems to me that one of the... why Bern and I had a disagreement, we went a bit of tracks a bit, was that one of the great joys of Scripture is that every time you read it, you get something new out of it.
Yes.
And while I guess we're all very familiar with this passage and looked at the structure, what really blew me away this time through was the incredible verse 6.
Yeah, okay.
That we are seated with Christ in glory.
Yep.
And, not in the future, but here and now.
Yeah.
What's she saying there? And I think that is absolutely mind-blowing as far as this passage goes.
Yeah.
What do you do when you've gone through and you're nice to the structure and you get to the end 10 minutes before you do to give the sermon as this just comes out at you and goes whammo?
I think what you do is if you've got 10 minutes left, you stick with your script and just trust that God will use what you've got for his glory, but that also hopefully you'll get another crack at it. That's always my saving grace. I always think, I'll just do better next time. You know, I think, God willing, God will give me another shot at preaching that sermon, and then you can amend it. Do you want this back? Oh, okay. Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, it's kind of up to these guys when we're done.
We're done?
Great. Look, thank you so much. That was a bit of a drinking from a fire hose. But,
Thank you.
No, that's fine. Thanks. Okay, thanks so much for that, Bill.
Thank you.
Good on you.